This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another morning that you've given us together. We thank you that you've given us your word to direct our lives. Now we pray that you'd forgive us for our falling short of the requirements of that word. We ask that through this time together we might understand better what you want of us, and that we might be strengthened by your Spirit to perform it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're turning to the normative perspective in Christian ethics today. We have been looking at the past, at the situational perspective, and the goal of Christian ethics. We've looked also at the personalistic perspective or existential perspective, the moral agent. So we know something about ourselves as agents, or we should. We know something about the goal, the facts with which we're working as Christian ethicists. But now we come to that very important area. What are the rules or the norms, the standards by which we live? I have been placing emphasis on the situational perspective and the motivational or personalistic perspective in ethics in the past, in order that it would be clearly understood that we are not wooden legalists in our study of God's law. We are not going to be talking about dry, boring casuistry of a self-righteous, pharisaical nature. Rather, we'll be looking at the law of God from this point on, and the law of God which we're looking at has been given to us for our good. The Bible stresses that we're going to find the goal of our lives, God's intention that we live good lives, by looking at the law. It's going to help us achieve the purposes of God, to bring happiness to ourselves, goodness to our community, to our families. Moreover, the law of God, which we're going to be looking at, is in the Bible, the definition of love. And so the law is going to help us be better moral agents. It's going to show us what God requires of us personally. It's going to show us how we can achieve in our situation God's goals, and how we as agents can more personally achieve the character of God, that of love. The law that we're looking at, I remind you, in the 19th Psalm is pure, and it restores the soul. It is a cause for joy. It is a source of wisdom. It is a source of reward. And thus, the law of God does not facilitate legalism in and of itself. The evil heart of man facilitates legalism by abusing the good gift of God's law. The law facilitates an ethic that is existential and teleological. The law itself forces us to look at ourselves as agents, forces us to look at our world and how we should be operating in it as Christians and agents of the kingdom of God. You see, the law of God forces us to be more personal in our approach to ethics and more factual in our understanding of that to which we're applying our standards. A full and complete view of the law of God will lead inevitably back to the other two perspectives we've been studying thus far. For if you're going to read the law of God completely, you'll find within it the love commandment. And so you're going to automatically be forced back to this personalistic angle. And the law bears on every area of life, interpreting every situation of your life for you. Consequently, the law will force you back to the situational perspective. Consequently, we can work to the law of God from our situational perspective. We can work to the law of God from our personalistic perspective. But once we get to the law of God, it in turn forces us back to our situation and back to us as moral persons or agents. All of these perspectives, you see, are harmonious, and they require each other. They drive us to each other. Before we begin looking at the law of God, however, we must first consider the question whether Christianity has an ethic of external rules or not. We have a challenge in many, many quarters of the Christian church today, a challenge that says Christianity or New Testament Christianity does not have an ethic of external rules. And those who say these things primarily, centrally, turn out to be those who endorse a more situational or teleological, a goal-oriented ethic, and those who emphasize a personalistic or love ethic, an ethic of the heart. So you have the ethic of the heart or the ethic of goals, the ethic of the kingdom is another way of putting it, and those who endorse these two tend to look at this angle of the triangle as needing to be cut off, as being legalistic. Christianity does not have an ethic of external rules. Now, I guess already you can see what the problem is going to be. It's impossible to have the triangle without all three. The attempt is made by those who want to emphasize this or emphasize this to get rid of this. And I think that is just not going to be possible. First of all, let's look at the notion that rules are not external. It is popularly promoted that if we follow any guidelines, they aren't external guidelines. It's kind of legalistic, law in stone. We don't follow external rules. Well, I want to challenge the idea that we don't follow external rules. And the first thing that needs to be said is that if there is any rule of behavior that is followed at all, even if it's an internal rule, it is in principle externalizable. Okay, in principle, any rule you follow must be externalizable. That's simply to say that any genuine rule can be stated in a way which allows it to be communicated to others. The notion of a completely private rule is just muddled. There's no such thing as a completely private rule. For you see, if you have a rule at all, you have to be able to repeat it to yourself. You have to be able to identify that rule as the standard that you're following right now this morning, and then 3 days from now say the same rule is being followed this morning. Okay? How do you know that the rule you're following this morning is the same rule that you'll be following 3 days from now? Or let's put it the other way. How do you know that the rule you were following 3 days ago is the rule you're following now? Well, you only know because you're able to state the rule to yourself, and you can say, this is the rule today, and that's the same one I was following back then. If you can't state the rule to yourself, it's just some kind of a mystical, you know, I don't know what you want to call it, nudging. If it's just something that's impelling you this way or that way, you don't know that you're being impelled by principle. You don't know that what you're doing today is in conformity with the same principle that you were following 3 days ago. The only way you can tell that is by being able to state the rule to yourself. But not quite naturally. If you can state the rule to yourself, you can state the rule to others. And if you can state the rule to others, then the rule that you're following is necessarily externalizable. Okay, my second comment about this notion that rules are not external is that the internalization of the law in the New Covenant does not mean the annihilation of the law as an objective, external, authoritative rule of behavior. The New Testament consistently presents the internalization of the law as the empowering necessary to obey the well-known law. Okay, we can look at, for instance, Hebrews the 8th chapter, which is really a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verse 32, about the New Covenant and the privilege of the New Covenant. In Hebrews 8, at verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. You see, the dissimilarity of Old and New Covenant laws explained in terms of internalization of the law. But the law that is internalized is the well-known law of the Old Testament. It's not a new law. It's not no law. It is the law. And I will put my law in their inward parts. He doesn't say, I will eradicate my law. I will abolish my law. I will do away. No, I'll take that law and now put it within them. I'll write it on their hearts because out of the heart are the issues of life. So they'll live their lives according to the law. And the contrast is just this. The covenant I'll make in those days is not like the one I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. obviously the covenant made at Sinai, for they continued not in my covenant. But this is the covenant I'll make in these days. I'll make a covenant so that they'll keep it. And I'm not going to make a covenant such as their fathers knew, where I gave the law and yet they didn't keep it. I'm going to make a covenant where the law is now kept. I'm going to put the law in their hearts. Indeed, if you read the Old Testament, for instance, at Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, the external law of God was to be internalized even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament required heartfelt obedience to the law. It wasn't, you see, simply a matter of legalistic or pharisaical performance of outward duty. God required the heart of man to be changed by the law. So we can't possibly believe that the New Testament has a different perspective than the Old with respect to the law of God. What we have to say is that the law of the Old Testament is now internalized and we are empowered to keep it. Now, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 explains very well what God was getting at when he made this promise of the new covenant and the internalization of the law. So Ezekiel 36 at verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. The internal change that will be brought in the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit will now bring about obedience to the law. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 8, you'll see that this is Paul's perspective as well. 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 6, Paul says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, that is the outward writing, but rather of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, okay, simply written externally, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? God has given us a glorious ministration of life, because now the law is written not simply on external stones, but now the law is written upon the fleshly tablets of the human heart. And now, you see, we are enlivened by the Spirit of God to keep the law. Romans 8, verse 4. Paul summarizes the work of the Spirit by saying, in verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He broke the power of sin in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, after the sinful nature, but after the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, the ordinance of the law is being fulfilled in your life. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. That's the mind of the flesh, but you've been given the mind of the Spirit. You've been given the power of the Spirit, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in you. You're just the opposite of those who cannot keep the law. You now have the power to keep it. Okay, so we have to conclude that the internalization of the law in the new covenant does not abrogate the law. It rather strengthens the law by giving us the power necessary to obey. Okay, how about the idea that Christianity is not an ethic characterized by rules? We've been talking about external rules. But what about this notion that Christianity is not an ethic of rules at all, internal or external? Well, that comes very close to Joseph Fletcher's position. And so perhaps to save time, what I should do is simply remind you of the critique I made of Fletcher, how he does not understand any of the three perspectives or angles of Christian ethics in a biblical light. He doesn't see that the law is blessing and life to God's people. He doesn't see that our situation includes God's law. He doesn't see that the love of God for God and for each other in the Bible is defined by the law of God. So those who do not want ethic characterized by rules the criticism I've made of Fletcher will, with, you know, appropriate changes, also apply to people who are contending that we don't have to have the law at all. Those who want a personalistic ethic of love have got to be shown that love requires the law of God. And this is love, that you keep his commandments. And those who want to say what we have to be achieving in ethics is the proper end, the kingdom of God. But of course, those who are seeking the kingdom of God pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you cannot have this angle or this angle without being driven to this angle. You will always end up with the law of God one way or another. So those who say we don't have to have the law don't really understand the other perspectives on ethics either. Any questions? Still by way of introduction, I'd like to point out three deadly dichotomies. Three deadly dichotomies. As you approach the law of God, the question of normative ethics, there are three common contrasts that I run into in the thinking of people, the speaking of people, and I think they are debilitating. I think they will lead you down the wrong path. So I'm going to warn you in advance of them, although they'll keep recurring. We'll be discussing them in one way or another throughout the remainder of the course. The first is a nature-grace dichotomy. That, if you will, there's an ethic, a natural ethic, that applies to secular matters, matters outside the church, and then there's the grace of God that gives us an ethic that's appropriate to the internal matters of our heart and the church of Jesus Christ. If you will, you have nature having to do with such things as economics or the state or art, and then you have grace having to do with such important things as evangelism and worship and private devotion. This nature-grace dichotomy is one which will be very destructive of understanding the requirements of God's law. Secondly, there is what might be called a law-grace dichotomy or contrast. That, I'm going to put this another way, is sometimes expressed by people as an Old Testament versus New Testament dichotomy. You have the law of God of the Old Testament and the grace of God in the New Testament, or one way or another, the law pitted against God's grace. But of course, God's grace is according to his law. When God accomplishes redemption graciously, you notice he does so in terms of his law. Moreover, God's law is gracious. The psalmist said, grant me thy law graciously. And so this dichotomy is another way that we tend to set up things that is contrary to biblical categories. And then finally, there is often enough promoted a spirit-letter dichotomy, which really amounts to, let's look for the tenor of what the Bible is saying rather than paying attention to the text of what the Bible is saying. Okay, let's look at the spirit and the tenor. Let's just get kind of this general feeling for things over against the particular written letter of the text. And so we set the one over against the other. The emphasis, at least for this professor in presenting the normative perspective in ethics, is going to be that God's word covers all of life. God's word covers all of life, and therefore there is no nature-grace dichotomy. Moreover, God's word covers all of life by all of the word. So you can't have simply law or grace, simply Old Testament or New Testament. God's word covers all of life by all of the word in textual details, not simply the feeling one has about the general thrust of the Bible, but in textual detail. Okay, now, the one thing I need to add by way of qualification is that there is a way in which law and grace can be biblically contrasted to each other. And that is when somebody abuses the law and tries to make it a way of salvation. Then obviously we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. But notice that those who are trying to save themselves by works of the law are violating the law. That the law itself doesn't teach that. The law doesn't ever teach that you're going to be able to gain salvation thereby. In fact, if you look at the whole law, ceremonial law included, you should see that you have to be purified. You have to have substitutionary sacrifice if you're going to be saved. And so attempting to save yourself by the works of the law is unlawful. And so when I speak of law and grace here, I'm talking about law properly understood. But obviously, Paul contrasts law and grace with respect to those who are not using the law in a proper way. Also, there's a spirit-letter dichotomy in the New Testament. Paul does speak of the fact that we are ministers of the ministration of the Spirit and life, and not the ministration of the letter written in outward stone. Okay? We have a great advantage in the New Covenant, in the internalization of the law. We don't simply live by the letter, that is to say, simply by what is written on the outward stone. We live by the power of the Spirit that writes that which was on stone, now on our hearts. So that's a proper contrast to see the empowering that's available to us in the New Covenant. But spirit letter, as I put it up on the board, means, well, we don't have to worry about the picky details of what the text says. You just have to follow the spirit of the law. Okay? And so the spirit of the law may be kept even though I am committing adultery with my neighbor's wife. And then if you point out, well, you see, that's really contrary to the word adultery. It says you should not commit adultery. And you say, oh, well, I mean, that's the letter of the law. You don't have to get down to the details. You see how ridiculous it is there, but how often have you in your own mind reproduced that same reasoning in less obvious context? Well, I'll just keep the general thrust here and not worry about the details. That's the contrast that I'm arguing against. All right.
Would you like to, would you be agreeable to a fourth dichotomy, a theocratic, non-theocratic dichotomy? It may fall under one of the other categories, but they do not profess it to be so. And I would suggest that people like Meredith Klein, who has a very strong gnomic law emphasis in his teaching, makes inconsistently a radical disjunction between theocratic and non-theocratic. And then under that, the rebuttal would be, God's word covers all of life by his word or his law in detail, and then add the phrase, for all of the nations.
Yeah, that it's universally binding.
Yeah, for all of the universe, or for all of the nations.
Yeah, I'm not at all against adding that. I mean, that's my perspective. It's just that in terms of my course outline, that comes up next week under social ethics.
Yeah, okay.
So I deal with that particular aspect in a little bit different place. But it can be mentioned here, too. It's apropos.
I guess what I'm trying to hear from you is, while we may subsume that under the headings you've already given, they profess it to be a different category.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'm going to be laying the groundwork for attacking that point of view right now.
Okay,
because we're going to start talking about the nature of God's law. Okay, let's thirdly now, this morning, talk about the norm of Christian ethics. And then my first point is that God himself is the norm. God himself is the norm of Christian ethics. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, as well as in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, John tells us God is light. God is light. What does that mean? Well, obviously, it's a reflection on the nature of God himself at a very basic level. By nature, God is self-communicative. Light is something that radiates from a source to a receiver, obviously. But light, in the particular context of John's writings, is a moral metaphor. John says that to walk in the light is to walk obediently. It's to walk righteously. Look at 1 John 2, 9 and 10. To walk in darkness, by contrast, 1 John 2, 11, is to sin. To walk in darkness is to walk in sin. Therefore, if John says that God is light, he's asserting that God has a perfectly holy character, worthy of praise, worthy of imitation. And that is a pervasive teaching of Scripture. Now, simply to ascribe this perfection to God is in itself to accord him the status of a norm. If we say God is perfect, then we are implicitly saying God himself is the norm of our behavior. Now, in the Bible, the specific function of light in the moral order is to reveal good and evil. I would have you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 5 and following, chapter 3, 19 and following, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, chapter 12, verses 35 and 36 and 46. Look at 1 John 1, 7, 1 John 2, 8 and following as well. Why am I giving you all these verses? Well, you begin to get the idea that there's an awful lot of emphasis in the Johannine literature on light in the moral order. And light has the function of revealing good and evil. And so if God is light, then he's the ultimate ethical guide who shows us what is right and what is wrong. He is the ultimate norm. By his very nature, God establishes and displays what is normative. And so our responsibility as Christians is essentially to imitate the character of God. And you'll find that emphasis in the Bible, the idea of imitating God. You'll find it in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." You'll find it in the New Testament. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You'll see it in the fact that we are to imitate the life of Christ. We are to walk even as he walked. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Elsewhere he said, "You are the light of the world." And consequently, God's character as light, his very perfection, his moral perfection, is our norm. As an aside, the relevance of this and other things I'm going to be saying to Dr. Kikasola's question is that if the law of God is a reflection of his character, then one must ask, is God light in Israel but darkness outside? Is God's character and what he requires proper for the Israelites but improper for the Gentiles? Did God give his light? Did he give his word that is supposed to be a light to our path so that we might know how to walk and not stumble in darkness only in a way that's appropriate to Jews? Or is his law also appropriate outside the theocracy? Is what he's saying just and perfect outside Israel as well? If the law is a reflection of God's character as light, then the universality of the law is, I believe, implied, that the law is universally binding on all men and not just Jews. Okay, God himself is the norm, but of course that leads us immediately to the next point, that God's word must be our norm. We must have some way of knowing about him. The word of God is the norm for Christian ethics. To say that God's word is authoritative is to say that it is normative for ethics. First subpoint here has to do with general and special revelation. Clearly, nature and history reveal the glory of God, his invisible power and divinity. Psalm 19, Romans 1:20. Moreover, nature and history reveal the wrath of God against sin. Romans 1:18. Paul adds in Romans 1 that men's obligations were known even before God specially revealed them to Moses. Romans 1:32, that those who do such things know the ordinance of God, that they're worthy of death. Creation in general, of course, is not said to reveal the way of redemption from sin. However, we might add that the process of history, redemptive history, does show us something of God's way of salvation. If people knew history fully, then they would know the history of the Jews as well, and the history of the Jews is the history of God's bringing about redemption for his people. So there is a sense in which our situation is normative for ethics. God reveals his wrath against sin. He reveals his standards of sin through men. And our situation can, in a sense, show us the way of salvation also, only in the sense that if you know the history of the Jews, properly interpreted. Now, the word of God comes not only through nature and history, it comes through persons as well. The word of God is found mediated through the heart of man. The work of the law, Paul says in Romans 2:14 and 15, is written upon the heart of man, so that all men by nature have access to the basic requirements of God. And those requirements are essentially the same as the requirements found in the written Mosaic law, now communicated through another medium. What Paul is saying is that the same law that condemns the Jews condemns the Gentiles, however they know of this law, in different ways. The Jews have the advantage of the oracles of God. They have the advantage of written revelation. The Gentiles, however, have the law through a different medium, through the medium simply of nature, history, and their conscience or their heart. Now, it's important to remember that the law that he's talking about in each case is the same law. What God reveals through nature and through conscience is not a different standard than that which he reveals to Moses. If it were, then Paul's point would be somewhat stunted. It would be somewhat strained in Romans 3, where he concludes, therefore, that both Jew and Gentile are condemned before God. All are sinful. All have come short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of God himself as the norm. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, that is to say they have all violated the same standard of righteousness revealed as the character of God in his word. Okay, so my point here is the unity of the word of God, that the same God is speaking in all the same in these media. His message is consistent in all of these media, nature, history, conscience, or written revelation. In Psalm 33, verses 4 to 11, the written law is said to be binding because it is an essential unity with the creative word which inevitably comes to pass. In Psalm 19, you'll note the implicit correlation between revelation in creation and revelation in the written law. Okay, so Scripture validates the norms found in nature and in conscience, affirming their unity with itself. Scripture itself tells us that what it is saying is what God has already been saying to men through a different medium. Okay, looking more specifically at God's word as being the norm, so we can study some of the attributes of Scripture. Before I talk about the attributes of Scripture, you may have a natural question come to mind. You say, well, what's the advantage to the Jew then? I mean, if the standards given in written revelation are the same standards as those given in general revelation, then what advantage did the Jew have? Does that sound like a biblical question? It's precisely what Paul asked. Right? He says, well, then what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, all the more. They were granted the oracles of God. There is a great advantage to having the law in written form. Because since we are sinners, our tendency is to do a very good job on our consciences, a very good job of blinding ourselves to what nature is showing us. Now, we can also blind ourselves about the written word, but it's much more difficult. You have to be a lot more explicit in your opposition to God's truth when he sends it in written form. And so Paul does say that the Jew has an advantage over the Gentile. As we look at the attributes of Scripture, we'll be seeing some of that advantage. The first attribute is that of power. Through the Spirit, Scripture carries with it the omnipotence of God. All the divine utterances express the power of God. When it's received in faith, the Word is the source of spiritual blessing. It brings about holiness in all of our lives. Moreover, the Word of God is powerful even when it's not believed, because then the Word of God brings curse and hardening to the heart of man. So God's Word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes that which he sent it to do. God's Word is a word of power. God's law never fails to bring about the result ordained of God. It may not bring about the result prescribed by God, heartfelt love for the Savior, but it always brings about the result ordained of God, either the hardening of the heart or the guidance of the Spirit-filled life. So the second attribute of Scripture is that of authority. At each turning point in human history, the issue facing man becomes the question of how he will respond to the spoken or written word of God. Okay, in Genesis 1, verses 28 and following, even before the fall, the key issue for Adam was defined by the word of God. God spoke to Adam and told him what he was to do in the garden. In Genesis 2:17, the probation given to Adam was specifically a test of his obedience to the sheer word of God. There's nothing indicated in the text of Scripture that the fruit of the tree was somehow poisonous. So that, if you will, there was every good reason for Adam to have followed the commandment if he just would have done a chemical analysis of the fruit on the tree or something like that. No, rather, God simply, and I think C.S. Lewis is right about this, arbitrarily said, Adam, follow my word. Don't eat of that tree. And Adam, because he would not listen simply to the word of God, showed in that very fact that he was a fallen man. In a real sense, Adam was fallen even before he took the first bite, because he had already intended to follow his way rather than God's. Well, look at the fall of man now. The fall was then the substitution of a talking animal's word for the word of the Creator. So the word of God was at stake in the fall. Well, after the fall, look at God's promises to men, the promises to the patriarchs given through his word. Will they believe his word? Will they obey his word? That's what's at stake. Look at the Mosaic Covenant. Integral to the Mosaic Covenant is the book of the covenant, the written word of God, authored by the Lord, containing stipulations, laws which the vassal, Israel, must obey, containing authoritative revelation of the name of God, the history of redemption, the blessings and cursings of the covenant, and indeed the very administration of the covenant. Well, jump ahead in redemptive history. We've looked at before the fall, at the fall, after the fall, the promise to the patriarchs, the Mosaic Covenant. Let's look at Jesus himself. The life of Jesus was one of perfect obedience, defined by the law of God. His life was directed by biblical prophecy, to be sure, but his character, his behavior, was conformed to the law of God in particular. And then Jesus sets his own word as the supreme test of discipleship in John 12:47 and following. If we obey not his word will judge us in the final day. Jesus provides additional revelation through his apostles. So the apostles have to be added to the list to attest the authority of the Old Testament. Paul says that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfectly equipped to every good work. The apostles themselves claim to speak and write the words of God. They claim that their words in oral and written form are the supreme test of discipleship. Well, let's take one more step in redemptive history beyond the age of the apostles to the last judgment. John 12:48 says the criterion at the day of final judgment, the standard of judgment, is going to be the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God. So you see how throughout the history of man, obedience to the word of God is at stake. The third character of Scripture, we've looked at the power of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. The third characteristic I'm going to say something about is its clarity. Now, in traditional Protestant theology, the clarity of Scripture has meant that the way of salvation is plain enough so that even the unlearned, as well as the learned, can have a sufficient knowledge of it. However, a larger point can be made, and it's ethical in nature. We may never use the unclarity of Scripture, granting that it's unclear in some sense due to our problems, we can never use the unclarity of Scripture as an excuse for sin. For God always grants us sufficient means to carry out the responsibilities before us. God always grants us sufficient means to carry out our responsibilities. Christian ethics is practical ethics. A Christian is not faced with the mystery of a contentless norm, as we've talked about it in the past, something that is authoritative but doesn't tell you specifically what to do. He doesn't face that, nor does he face the impossibility of doing an indefinite amount of calculation, as non-Christians have to do. They have to figure out specifically what to do, and they have to calculate and calculate and calculate. Moreover, the Christian doesn't have to create norms out of his own head. God has given us the norms clearly in his written revelation. Fourthly, an attribute of Scripture that's important is its necessity. We've looked at the power, the authority, the clarity, and now the necessity of Scripture. We are not permitted to form our moral opinions on the basis of natural revelation alone. And the reason for that is that our fallen mind inevitably twists, represses, and otherwise resists the truth of natural revelation, as Paul says in Romans 1. And without the revelation of Christ, no salvation, and therefore no morality, is ultimately possible. If we don't take Christ's word, we won't understand the way of salvation, and if we aren't saved, we won't properly interpret the word of God in general revelation. We won't understand his word in nature and conscience properly. Moreover, the Bible teaches us that without the written word of God, we lose the ultimate standard of discipleship. Jesus says that you are truly my disciples if you abide in my word. And so if we don't see the scripture as necessary, the written word as necessary, then we don't have a standard of discipleship. And so if we don't have scripture, then we don't have a Lord. And if we don't have a Lord, we don't have salvation. And consequently, the whole idea of Christianity as saving people from their sins necessitates a written norm from God, a written word. And thus, autonomous reason has no role in formulating ethical principles. The whole tradition of secular ethics must be radically rejected. We are people of the Word of God written. We're not people who figure out our moral duties on the basis of reason or nature by themselves. Okay, now there's one more attribute of Scripture I'm going to come back to a little bit later in my lecture outline, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. But because of there's a lot of material that comes under that rubric, I'm going to postpone it and take it up as a special topic, perhaps in our next hour. But I want to continue here with our outline. We talked about the challenge to the idea of external rules in Christianity. We've looked at three deadly dichotomies we want to avoid as we approach the norms of Christian living. We've seen, first of all, that God himself is the norm of Christian living. And secondly, that God's word expresses his character, that God's word, in that sense, becomes our norm. We've seen the unity between general and special revelation, and we've been looking at the attributes of Scripture as a norm, specifically the power of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. You all should master those five qualities of the Bible: power, authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. Today I'd like to continue a look at the law of God in redemptive history. What I've said thus far is that the law of God was at stake in creation, and God's law was at stake in the fall of man. We see the Word of God, the law of God, at stake in that at creation, Adam was given commandment as to how he should conduct his life. He was told the purpose of his existence, that he was to subdue all things to the purposes of God's kingdom. He was to subdue all things in the name of God. Now, at the fall of man, we see the law of God is being violated. That's what makes man a sinner, that he violated the given law of God, the spoken word and prescription of God, that he violated the given law of God, the spoken word and prescription of God. As I've said, man subjected himself to the law of the snake instead of to the law of his creator. And so we see that the situational perspective has gotten disrupted. You know, if you look at the facts and the way things were supposed to relate to each other, man was supposed to take the law from God and apply it to the lower creation. Instead, Adam took the law from the snake and then resisted the law of God. So there's a complete upheaval of the way things are supposed to be. Moreover, now that God's authority has been challenged, men see things differently for the first time at the fall. They see a discrepancy between the situation and the rule that God gives. God gave us rules for our good, but the snake tells us that God is keeping us from a very good thing and that we can't eat of the tree. And so men see things differently when they begin to challenge the Word of God. And so that tree looks good to Eve rather than bad. She says it's going to be good to eat of this fruit rather than evil to eat of this fruit. She saw the situation through Satan's eyes rather than through God's eyes. And here we see, of course, the view begins all the way back in the garden that God's law cramps my style, that God's law is somehow an unnecessary burden, that God's law is just some kind of picky rules that don't do me any good. So Eve sees things, and that attitude is persistent throughout history. It's even found in the Christian church today, that God's law somehow is just a pain. God doesn't have my best interest in mind when he gives all these rules to be followed. Well, after the fall, there's a knowledge of God given in blessing and in curse. The redemptive word comes to Adam and Eve as a promise immediately after the fall. And God's word works in a powerful way, clearing away all obstacles standing between us and God so that he might accomplish in history what he pleases, and that's the redemption of his people. Now, in a broad sense, the Bible says that God's law, the law that he gives after the fall, encourages and encompasses the workings of grace. As the law of the Spirit of life, it is in fact working toward the accomplishment of God's gracious promises. God's grace observes the structures of his prescriptive law. Jesus died according to the law and in conformity with its requirements. God's law does not contradict, it does not override, and nor does it invalidate his promise. On the other hand, his gracious promise works toward the fulfillment of the law, because God's gracious promises bring the power of the Spirit and the life of the redeemed, just so that the law which has formerly been spurned and disobeyed will now be kept. Particularly in redemptive history, you might want to pay attention, as in chapter 8 in my book, to messianic obedience in the atonement, how Christ perfectly kept the law of God. And if Christ perfectly kept the law of God so that we might be atoned, we might be redeemed according to the stipulations of the law, what does that say about the continuing authority of the law in the New Testament? I mean, if the mediator of the new covenant, if Jesus Christ himself kept the law perfectly, and we are to imitate his life, does that indicate that we should be imitating his obedience, his attitude of perfect conformity to the law of God? Moreover, the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus Christ to operate within his people, within Christians. And according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us so that we'll be holy as God is holy. Since the law of God reveals the holiness of God, the Spirit is working to make us live by the law of God, to conform our behavior, our attitudes, our words, to the very thing that the law would require. And that's why when the fruit of the Spirit is given, in the book of Galatians, Paul finishes the fruit of the Spirit and he says, and against such there is no law. You see, the Spirit does these things because the Spirit is conforming our lives to the law of God. And so, given the character of God as light, given the nature of man's existence before the fall, given the nature of the fall itself, given the redemptive promise of God, given the work of the Messiah, given the work of the Spirit, how can we credibly say that the law of God is not binding today? I mean, the whole course of redemptive history testifies to the binding character of God's Word, to God's law. It testifies to the universality of God's requirements. Okay, let me just say a word about the functions of God's law now. Functions of God's law are summarized for you in chapter 13 of my book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics. It's very important to observe what the law is first unable to do. What the law is unable to do. The law is unable to justify anybody who is under its curse. Justification and curse are polar opposites. When one stands before God, he hopes to be justified rather than cursed. Consequently, anybody who is living under the curse of the law cannot hope to be justified by the law. If we are sinners, we cannot use the law for our salvation. In the very nature of the case, the law condemns the sinner. It cannot be used by the sinner to gain merit in the eyes of God. So the law cannot, the law is unable to justify us. And therein lies the great perversity of the Pharisees and the Judaizers who would use the law of God in order to gain merit and justification. Secondly, the Bible says the law is unable to relieve the bondage of sin and enable obedience. Simply as a written word in tables of stone, the law could not bring about conformity to its requirements. The law can say, thou shalt and thou shalt not, but the law can't get you to do what it's saying. The law can simply give you a pattern. It does not give you the power to do what is right. The law shows us the pattern of right. The law does not empower doing the right. Okay, so there are certain unlawful uses of the law that we can mention. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Paul gives his own categorical evaluation of the law. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good." I want to emphasize for a moment Paul saying, "But we know." Paul does that sort of thing in his writings when he's talking about very obvious truths. He says, look, it's clear to everybody the law is good. Would that he were living today to remind the Church of Jesus Christ that it's an obvious truth that the law is good. We all know the law is supposed to be followed. The law is telling us the right things. He says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law must be used lawfully. The law must be used according to its own designed purpose. The law's purpose must be observed. We must lawfully keep the law. 1 Timothy 1, 8. That's interesting. There is an unlawful use of the law of God. Okay, and then he goes on to say, we know that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly. He goes on to mention one of the proper uses of the law as restraining civil disobedience for those who murder fathers and mothers, for those who perjure themselves in court, for those who are homosexuals. So Paul mentions, you see, civil misdeeds and how they should be governed by the law of God, restrained by the law of God. Paul says, you see here, that there are unlawful uses of the law. I would like to mention just a few. Here are some unlawful uses of the law of God. First of all, supplementing the law of God with human tradition. The Pharisees were wont to do that, and Jesus said they thereby nullified the word of God. I think that latent antinomianism is another unlawful use of the law, saying, oh, of course, we want to follow the law, but then drawing certain extraneous, extra-biblical categories or compartments so that you don't have to keep all of the law. Say, well, we don't have to keep theocratic law, of course, or we don't have to keep civil law, or we only have to keep the law as it pertains to matters of faith, the modal sphere of faith. Another form of latent antinomianism. Well, we only have to keep those laws which are mentioned twice in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, once in the New. That is, if it's repeated in the New Testament, then we have to keep it. Well, where is that hermeneutical principle taught, that we only have to keep laws which are mentioned again in the Bible, that we'll keep God's word if he happens to say it twice? Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? Another unlawful use of the law. I'm going to keep the law, but I don't have to worry about the details. That is to say, I'll keep the spirit of the law, or I'll follow the Decalogue, but I don't want to worry about all the case law definitions, all those details. That's a latent form of antinomianism, because it really says, I'm only going to do as much as my own heart and conscience tell me is right to begin with. Okay, another unlawful use of the law, self-righteous rationalization, self-justification. Here you see the Pharisees and the Judaizers using the law as a way of personal salvation. Of course, another unlawful use of the law is to worship it apart from the glory and purposes of God. Moralism says, well, we must keep the law of God, but fails to see that the law is only honorable because of the lawgiver, only honorable because of the glory of God that lies behind it. And it's very possible to fall into a mentality that looks for rules and regulations and forgets these other two angles of the triangle. Okay? I already talked about those who want these angles of the triangle and forget this, but the opposite error is possible too, and that's an unlawful use of the law. Well, then what are the lawful uses of God's law? Since, again, this is in the chapter, I'm going very quickly because I expect you to pick it up from your reading. The law of God can and should do certain things. One, it declares the holy character of God. Two, it propounds his will, that is to say, his demands and commands for our lives. Three, it pronounces approval and blessing on our obedience. Four, the law thereby defines sin. Anything that is not according to the law is sin. As John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Five, the law condemns every infraction of it. Six, it exposes and convicts the heart of sin. Makes it impossible to be self-righteous if you're really reading it. Beyond that, seventh, the law incites rebellion. It aggravates more virulent transgression of itself. And so the sinner, already breaking the law, looks at the law and turns out to become more sinful. Just like if you post the sign outside your house, don't throw rocks at the plate glass window. Best way in the world to get people stirred up to throw rocks at the plate glass window. Okay, the law, moreover, eighth, I think, drives us to Christ. The law should be used to drive the sinner to the Savior, showing him that he cannot save himself. He is dreadfully sinful, sold under sin, a child of wrath until he comes to Christ. Ninth, the law guides our sanctification. Having been driven to the Savior, then we have to ask ourselves, how should we live as saved people? And so the law guides us in our sanctification. That which was formerly spurned in our lives is now graciously going to be kept. The very law that condemned us is the law that should now guide us. And then finally, tenth, the law restrains public and personal evil. The law is used, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8-10, to restrain the unruly in society, those who are murderers and perjurers and homosexuals and all the rest. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. So we'll begin again. We've been looking in the last hour together at the necessity of God's law. This might help you organize the material. The necessity of God's law has been seen from the other angles of Christian ethics, from the situational and personalistic perspective, how they drive us to the law of God. We've seen it by answering the challenge to external rules. We've considered three deadly dichotomies regarding the law of God. We've seen that God himself is the norm, that God's word becomes the norm as communicating his character, the unity of general and special revelation. We've seen some of the attributes of Scripture, power, authority, clarity, necessity, sufficiency. We've seen God's law and redemptive history from beginning to end, from creation to consummation, including the work of the Redeemer and the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, as pointing to the necessity of God's law. And then we've been studying very briefly at the end of our time the functions of God's law. Are there any questions about then the necessity of the law? Anybody want to ask questions as to whether the law is necessary in Christian ethics? Go ahead.
Certainly there comes a point where some laws are superseded in regard to what I would say contemporary study. Now, do you make a distinction in this, in the aspect of the necessity of the law? Certainly we're not going to consider some of the meal offerings and wave offerings and some of these things that are spelled out in some of the Levitical codes when we're talking about law. So there is a point where we have to be able to distinguish between those laws that are superseding as well as those laws that are still operative.
Sure. How do you suggest we go about doing that?
I don't know.
You have any idea?
Well,
if the Word of God is necessary as our standard, then God has in His Word shown us which laws are to be kept and which are not today, then God's law, He hasn't given us everything necessary, has He? He's left it to us to kind of, well, what are we supposed to do with all these laws?
Okay, I see what you're driving.
The New Testament interprets the Old. Where the New Testament tells us we are not to keep Old Testament laws, or better, that they are now being kept in a different way, then, of course, that shows us how to keep that law today. For instance, how do I keep the law with respect to blood atonement? Do I offer some insufficient animal upon an altar in Jerusalem? No, I recognize that Jesus Christ, in shedding his blood, fulfilled that law on my behalf. Okay, how do we fulfill the requirements of God's temple and His presence? Is it by going through the ritual with respect to the temple, or is it rather by the Holy Spirit making us temples and making our fellowship the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul speaks to that issue in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we could go on and on. I think the answer is because of the necessity of Scripture, Scripture must interpret Scripture. New Testament must tell us where Old Testament law has been altered in its observance. And now, as it turns out, we're going to talk more about this, and so that's not all I have to say. I want, in this hour, to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture And then I'm going to be coming to the unity of Scripture, or the unity of God's law. And it's right here some of these controversial points were brought up. Let me come back to my question. Do any of you have any questions now about the necessity? This question here is technically about the unity of the law. Do any of you have any questions about the necessity of the law in Christian ethics? Yes, sir.
You said something in between the sessions that, you know, that the law must be seen through the right perspective. And that's what I was hoping to hear at least somewhere within all that. I think you were saying that. Because I know myself, if I didn't have Christ, the law would really be beating me over the head, and I would feel like digging a hole in the ground.
That's right. That's what it's supposed to do, so that it drives you to Christ.
Right. But, you know, the necessity of the law is seen through the right perspective of Christ.
Yes.
And that's really helpful to me. It just gives me freedom, and I feel better today. You know?
Well, so, good. Good. The law is good. The psalmist said, I will walk in perfect freedom, for you have given me your law.
Right.
Right, the law is the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty that James speaks of in chapter 2 of his epistle. You're exactly right. Well, now, you must have questions about the necessity of the law in Christian ethics. Don't you understand that what I'm saying today does not jive with 80% of what's being published in the evangelical publishing houses? The necessity of the law? That's legalism. Now, you're probably a little shy to say that sort of thing because we've been shooting at that bugaboo for a long time. But the necessity of the law in Christian ethics is not a popular subject today. I mean, that is considered, you know, old hat. That's puritanical. That's just not right. The law doesn't have a place today. Well, maybe you've all been cured of that sort of thing, but you see, that is so strong in the Christian church that if you have questions about it, if you don't see how we've gotten to that point in this course, ask them. You have a question back here?
I was just taking that. Some of the Christian circles discusses the theology and kind of struck me about what Christ has done. He's done. He's kept the law perfectly, and everything he's done is imputed to us.
Right.
So when we're in Christ, it doesn't matter how we live from that point on. Kind of idea. Rather than looking at not only was his perfect sacrifice imputed to us and all that he accomplished, but he imparts to us his nature now to begin to put into perspective in our life.
That's right. Or, if you will, justification, if it's genuine, is going to be followed by sanctification. The perfect obedience of Christ to the law is imputed to us, which is to say that our account is now perfect. God sees us as righteous rather than sinful. However, as you put it, the nature of Christ is also communicated by the Holy Spirit so that his law-abiding character becomes our law-abiding character. That's not legalism. That's, in fact, honoring the grace of God. Let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter, where Paul takes up this idea of, well, since we're saved by God's grace, can't we live the way we want to? Well, I mean, really, in the logic of the New Testament, since we're saved by God's grace, mustn't we live the way God wants us to? So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Don't you see, in Christ you died to sin. What sin? Lawlessness. So can we live any longer in lawlessness? And he goes down through here showing that we are united to Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, so that we have died to sin, we are now alive to God, so that we can present our instruments as instruments of righteousness. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Just because you have this salvation, don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What? You're not under law, but under grace? That's perhaps the most abused verse of Scripture in 20th century Christianity. Now, there are a lot of abused verses, and so maybe I'm speaking, overstating the point, but that has got to be one of the best candidates for an abused verse of the Bible. You are not under law, but under grace. Well, obviously, we don't have to keep the law then, right? Is that what Paul is saying in context? Didn't you hear everything that went before? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You who have been united to Christ, don't you see? You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. And what does the verse say? Sin shall not have dominion over you. And the explanation is because you're under grace, not under law. He does not mean here you are not under obligation to keep the pattern of the law. What he means is you're not under the resources of the law. You're under the resources of grace. You're not under the condemnation and curse of the law. You're not under what the law provides by way of empowering. You're now under the grace of God that brought Christ back from the dead. And that grace is operative in making your body a servant of righteousness, which is to say, conformity to the law of God. The same Paul who says we're not under law, which must be interpreted in context, you're not under the mere resources of the law, you're under the power of grace. That same Paul says of the law in chapter 3, verse 31, I'll get it right. Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? And Paul speaks directly to the issue that so many Christian theologians bring up today. So many Christians in our churches consider, well, if we're under faith, we don't need the law anymore, don't we? Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? Again, God forbid. No, we establish the law. You see, our faith works so the law is established in our lives. The grace of God is operative to make us servants of righteousness. We're not under the mere resources of the law, to be sure. We're not under the curse of the law. Praise God. But we are under grace in order that we will keep the law. Remember Romans 8:4, that we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled within us. And so this by way of lengthy elaboration on the answer you've already given, that if Christ's perfect obedience is imputed to us, we mustn't forget that we are united to him so that by his Spirit, his nature is now imparted to us so that we have a law-keeping character within us. But other questions that may still be, you know, there as, if you will, debris of the mind from so many sermons and so many books that you've read and articles that tell you the law has no place in our lives today.
Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Those churches that take the law and give their sub-laws, you know, trying to bring about that proper conduct of the Christian. Mm-hmm. To me, that becomes a law, once again, that is beating you over the head. Mm-hmm. Rather than allowing the grace of God to flow through you to be what Christ calls us to be, or to be like Christ in imitation of Christ.
Yeah. I'm not sure which churches you might be thinking of, because in my own experience, the tendency is, in churches that honor the law of God, to recognize that the laws of men are unnecessary. In fact, God's law has given us so much to do, and we fall so short of it, we don't need to add other ones to it. But in churches that say we don't need the law of God, that is, we're, you know, under grace today, the tendency is, in the heart of hearts, to know that you've got to have some particulars. You just can't say, do what the Spirit tells you to do, or, you know, live according to love. You've got to have some particulars. And so now who's going to give the particulars, since God can't give the particulars? Well, the church will. And here's what it means to be loving and holy. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do others. We add the laws of men instead of the law of God. So I think that's where you get these, as you call them, sub-laws. Now, it's possible for a person to honor the law of God and say, now we need to go even further than that. Now, the Pharisees built hedges around the law, and that's possible today, and that may be what you're thinking of. But believe me, in my own experience, these laws of men come from churches that believe we don't have to follow law today. Other questions about the necessity of the law? If you have them in the course of this hour, bring them up. Very important. It's going to be important because, you see, next week we're going to talk about social ethics. And when I talk about the law of God being brought to bear on social ethics, you're going to start wondering, are we under the law today? Do we have to do these laws and all that? So what we're getting at today is laying a foundation for now getting to the practical applications of the heart of the course. In the following weeks, when we talk about what the law of God requires of us in the Ten Commandments and its details, we're going to want to be set before we get to the law as to whether it is or is not binding. You see, I don't think it's fair to go to the law of God and have this kind of equivocal attitude, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Then you find some law that kind of pinches, some law that's going to be difficult to follow, some law that tells you that what you're doing or what we're doing in our society is wrong. And then you say, oh, well, we surely we don't have to keep that law. The law cannot be binding. See, I don't think you can evaluate your obligation to the law on the basis of whether you like what God says or not. I think you've got to start from the outset by saying, whatever the Lord says, that will I do. And now let's go see what the Lord says, and lo and behold, I'm falling short. But it's far too easy for people to look at the requirements of the law and then adjust their attitude toward its obligation. Okay, once we see what the law requires, then we'll kind of decide how much God wants us to do. No, I want you to decide that before you look at the law.
Yeah, just in saying that, the application of the law, it seems in your presentation, it's kind of cut and dry. Okay, we got the law, we got the love of God, we have Christ, okay, this is the way we're going to make a decision. But boy, when you start talking about euthanasia, when you start talking about abortion, homosexuality, and when you start talking about various issues of happening today, there's usually more than one person involved. Usually there's, you know, in a case of abortion, you have the fetus and you have the woman. And homosexuality, usually you have the church and the person. You know, there are various people involved in making a decision. And sometimes you just take the love commandments, which are law. And, you know, the gal that walks into my office and is seeking an abortion, you call to love her, to understand her. And then I'm also to take the law as I understand it to God's word and to apply it. But also that can come down very, you know, boom. And so I get caught up, you know, that the black and white is not there for me when someone walks into my office and has a crisis on their hands.
Well, you remember last week's lecture about developing the ethical ability to use God's standards, that is, and looking at our situation, looking at the norms, and having the personal ability, that has to do with the moral agent, has the ability to see things as God sees things. Now, I believe that as we grow in our Christian walk, more things become black and white rather than fuzzy. I've had people say just the other, you know, the more I learn about all these things, the more I see everything's up for grabs. And I'm saying, you apparently are not being sanctified by the Spirit of God then, because the Spirit of God brings us to greater and greater conformity to the law, enabling us to see more and more clearly. But I agree with you. There are all sorts of situations today that are very difficult to evaluate. I don't happen to think the ones you brought up are difficult. That's my own personal conviction. But we'll get to that in time. But I agree, there are unclear spots. Now, to clarify what is unclear, it is important we understand the principles of Christian ethics. How do I go about getting a better grasp of what God wants in a case of abortion or euthanasia and so forth? Well, I maintain that calls for more and more understanding of the details of God's law. And again, you'll have teachers who tell you just the opposite. What that calls for is more and more calling upon the Spirit to give you information. Well, what if the Spirit wants to drive you to the Word and to change your heart so that you have the ability to take the Word in this terrible situation and see how God brings it to bear?
The reason I lift those up, because in dealing with those at another seminary, you're right. Instead of just taking what the authority of the Scriptures that say, the approach is to take what history has shown, some of the reasoning has gone on, take that, take Scripture, take your own personal knowledge,
yeah.
Okay, which has some reason, some of us have some reasoning in it, and apply all of that, because that has more depth. And that's what I think is an issue in the church today, because the church is doing it. And I think that that's, therefore, you know, we need to understand, like you said, the principles of ethics. Where are we coming from before we face these issues?
Now, well, let's see what's right and wrong about what you were told elsewhere. We have to take church history. We have to take what we know of the situation. We have to take our own reasoning. I'd say that's right here at the situational perspective. That has to do with the facts, if you will. And I agree, we have to take all the facts into account, all these different elements, okay? We have to take our loving attitude. We have to take the agent who is doing this reasoning. You know, his heart, is it right with God? Is his vision, his moral vision, clear, made clear by the Holy Spirit of God? So I agree that those things are there. But again, what I hear is we don't have to consider in detail what God's Word says. Or if we do, what we do is we just take God's Word and make it. What we do is we take the facts and the agent and make them standards along with the Word of God as a standard. You see, my point is that God's Word is the only standard, sola scriptura, that God's Word must be applied to our situation by loving moral agents, okay? But that my attitude and the facts of my situation do not become, then, this standard. That is, this angle doesn't become this angle, as though the triangle is collapsed into something like that. No, this has its own place, this has its place, and this has its place. And the minute you try getting them all twisted around, you're going to get into trouble in your moral reasoning. Let God's Word be God's Word.
Well, Okay, by doing that, don't we sometimes have to drop some of the facts and also some of the agents aside?
No.
No?
Why would you have to do that?
Will we get into this kind of in some of the other lectures?
Well, in a sense, I talked about it before, so why don't you take it now? Why would you think we'd have to drop some of the facts?
Don't you think maybe some of the facts from the course of history might have been a little misleading or not to the same God?
Sure.
Those facts back there and weighing that into your personal aid, whereas, you know, the standard God standard might have been misused back here.
Right. Yeah, when you look at the facts, if you mean drop the facts in that we don't take certain things done in the past as normative, then of course we are dropping the facts. But I don't want to forget anything the church has done that's relevant to my decision. Okay, that if I look at the facts and say the church has seen things in this way, then I better wonder why I'm departing from that. But on the other hand, if the church has sinned, you know, then I want the norm of God to remain the norm and evaluate that fact as such. So the facts are not normative, but the facts have to be taken into account in our decisions.
Yes.
When we get to particular issues in a couple of weeks of how we apply the law of God to this or that situation, then I'll hope that with hearts that are right before God and knowledgeable about the world to a certain degree, we can take the commandments and make some applications. And in the process of doing that, I think we'll learn a lot about what I've been saying. It's kind of like teaching a child math. You can teach a child math by telling them the principles of math, pianos, theorems, and so forth, if you want, you know, about integers and about succession and all that. But most likely, he won't understand the principles until you finally say, no, look, Johnny, 2 + 2 = 4. This is the way it works. And so, in a sense, in ethics, the same is true. We talk about these principles. We understand them to a certain degree, but we'll, I think, understand them even better as we start using them and illustrating what I'm talking about. So although I have used illustrations, I think we've been short of illustrations, at least in comparison to what I'm going to be doing once we get down to all the details. We're not going to get through all the details, but we're going to try to get through a lot of them.
I'd like to ask a question about Romans 6:14, mm-hmm. if I may. You just mentioned this text, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace.
Mm-hmm.
And your understanding is, we are under the pattern of the law, but we are not under the resources of the law. I agree completely with that exegesis. And there's no question in my mind, if you take all of 6, 7, and 8, that's an ironclad case. My question is, do you see a key word in the immediate context of 6:14 that is a resource word, what you call, we're not under the resources of the law? And while you're looking for that, I'd like to make another statement, is that when people misread this text, it goes on to say in verse 16, you know when you possess yourselves as slaves for obedience that a slave has to obey. Okay? He is not saying you're not slave to the law. What he's saying is you are not a slave to the law of sin and death. Look, for example, in 7:3, it says that when her husband dies, she is free from the law. He is not saying that the law died. What he is saying is that the law of sin and death died. So we're clearly talking not that the law category died, but the law of sin and death died. The power of the law to condemn you to death has been changed, for Christ has borne the death. So I'm completely supporting what you're saying, and it's easy to misread these passages, but not easy if you study the entire context. Mm-hmm. So I'd like a resource word in the area of 6:14 that would immediately clue our readers before he gets down into 7 or before he gets down into 8, which would correct him immediately if I could direct his eye to a word in that immediate context.
Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 4. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. By implication, previous to that experience of being united to the Savior, we were not walking in newness of life. We were walking in some kind of condition other than that of life, described, by the way, as death and impotence here in this chapter. And then, actually, the whole context, I think, just testifies to this.
Yeah.
But if you look at verse 13 again, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead. We once did not walk in newness of life. Now we present ourselves to God as alive from the dead. By implication, we were once impotent and dead. Not new life, we had old death, you see. And we were not instruments of righteousness. Verse 16, know ye not that when you present yourselves as instruments unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Once we were characterized by sinning unto death, now we are characterized by obedience and righteousness. And so I think both before and after the passage, the whole idea is pre-conversion death, and therefore sin and impotence, and then post-conversion being alive in Christ and the power to obey.
So the concept, the resource category is one of emphasis. We're talking about law, but we're talking about the law of death, and we're talking about the law of life.
We're talking about the condition of spiritual death.
Right, we're talking about a condition within law, first death and then life. And you see that he's not knocking out the category law, which becomes very clear in 7 and 8.
Yeah.
So you're saying within 6, already, we're hearing life versus death versus life.
That's
life,
right.
Versus death.
Yeah, see, the resurrection experience is what chapter 6 is all about.
Yeah.
You were once dead, now you're raised from the dead.
I have this bottom contention that people who misread 6 refuse to see it in the light of 7 and 8. But for some reason, it just doesn't, what you just pointed out, doesn't come through bright and clear until 7 and 8. It's
Well, I guess that's the subjective matter. I always thought chapter 6 in itself tells you that Paul's not eliminating the law. He says in the very verse that we are not to sin anymore. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. So that rather clearly tells us that we have to worry about gnomic categories.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to move on now in our discussion to the sufficiency of God's law. And this will bring up a number of interesting subjects, I think. Follow the roadmap of my own notes here this morning. Changing gears. Okay, on the sufficiency of God's law, we want to say that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That which I've read to you is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 6. The Westminster Confession, 1:6. And that's perhaps the clearest Protestant formulation of the view that Scripture is sufficient. One more time. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay, what biblical base can we offer for this view of the sufficiency of Scripture? First of all, you'll find in the Bible a polemic against substituting the words of men for the Word of God. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 18, 1 Kings 13, Isaiah 29:13, Matthew 15, 1-10, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Deuteronomy 18 deals with false prophecy. 1 Kings 13, that which the Lord says, that will I say. Isaiah 29:13, quoted in Matthew 15, about God's people really being far from him, their hearts being far from him, because they substitute for his word the traditions of men. Galatians 1:8 and 9, if anyone brings another gospel, which is no gospel at all, of course, let him be accursed. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, don't be stirred up in your mind as by these letters, as though they are from us. And so throughout the Scripture, there's a sustained polemic against substituting the words of men for the Word of God. Moreover, we see in the Bible the boldness of God's messengers, who can stand against the many, who can stand against the powerful in the name of God. We remember Moses before Pharaoh. We remember Elijah before Ahab. We remember Isaiah before Ahaz. And we remember Jonah before the Ninevites, or Paul before Agrippa, and Felix before Festus, Paul before Felix and Festus. These were free men. I mean, they really were free because they were free from the tyranny of others. In Acts 4:19, or Acts 5:29, we see the freedom of God's servants that they must obey God rather than men. Thirdly, we see a biblical base for the sufficiency of God's word in the inscriptional curse of the covenant document. Cursed be anyone who adds or subtracts from the word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, and Revelation 22:18. Cursed be anyone who adds to God's word or who subtracts from God's word. Moreover, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all scripture being inspired of God is profitable, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped to every good work. And if we're going to be thoroughly or perfectly equipped to every good work by the scripture, then nothing has been left out. Everything necessary has been given to us. Okay, I'm going to talk now about misunderstandings. I mentioned what the sufficiency of scripture is.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.